teams here because we're going to get away from the judgment just for a little while here. So that's kind of good. So let's look at chapter 12. Actually, we're going to spend a lot of time on this chapter. We've gone through some of the other chapters quite rapidly. We're going to spend some time on the rapture, and there are a lot of beautiful truths that we're going to look at here in chapter 12. So let's look at chapter 12 then. When we look at Revelation chapter 11, we saw the tragedy and the triumph of the two faithful witnesses of God. And then when we come to chapter 12, we come to the very heart of the book of Revelation. And God has taken a lot of time now. The stage is set, and the drama of the ages is about to begin. We're going to see the clash of the heavenly, human, and satanic forces. And boy, I'll tell you, there is a clash in this chapter, and it is a head-on collision, as it were. In chapter 12, we're going to go back in time to before the rapture, and we're going to find a very marvelous revelation pertaining directly to us, the birth and the rapture of the man-child. I think that's what makes this chapter so interesting, is that it does relate to us. Much that we have read about, hopefully, will not relate to us. Hopefully, we will not be here to witness it. You know? Okay, well, let's read chapter 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, this verse begins a new vision and a new subject. Whenever you find John prefacing his vision with that type of statement, saying there appeared a great wonder or there appeared a great sign in heaven, you know that God is now revealing to John a new vision. Now, we know that the book of Revelation is not an unbroken chronology, and almost all the authorities will acknowledge that. So what you have to do, you have to read on in the vision to date the vision, to date the event in which it is occurring. So let's read on. Let's look at chapter 12 and verse 5. And it says, and she, this woman that appeared in the vision, brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Then look at verse 6. And the woman that gave birth to this man-child fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Then look down at verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, which is 1 year, and times 2.5 years, which is 0.5 year, from the face of the serpent. So it's real clear when you read this carefully that the woman is fleeing into a period of time called the Great Tribulation. And she is going into that period of time for 3.5 years. And so chapter 12 begins before the rapture. It begins before the tribulation, because the man-child is born, the man-child comes out of the womb, the man-child is caught up, and then the great tribulation commences. And that would constitute, of course, the first six seals. Now, when it says in verse 1 here, there appeared a great wonder, this means a sign. The word wonder means a sign. There appeared a great sign or a great symbol. And so this woman is signifying something in the vision. And notice that John is told that this is a great sign. It's a great wonder. She's a symbol signifying something very great, something very important in the plan of God. I don't believe she's an actual woman who lived in history, or she wouldn't be a sign. She wouldn't be a symbol. If it was just talking about, let's say, the Virgin Mary, for example, what sign would that be? What great wonder would that be? There wouldn't be any real great wonder about that. But this is a great wonder. And notice that in the vision it says that John sees this woman in heaven now. And the reason it states it, that this great wonder appeared in heaven, is because that's where the church is provisionally seated. In Christ is in heavenly places. We are citizens of heaven. But physically speaking, the woman in the vision is actually on the earth and not in heaven. Provisionally and spiritually, she in a sense is in heaven. But physically, the woman in the vision is actually on the earth. And that's real clear from the following verses. If you look down at verse 5 and 6 again, the man-child is caught up to God, and the woman remains on the earth. In verse 9, the dragon is cast onto the earth to persecute the woman. And also in verse 13, we read about the dragon persecuting the woman on the earth. And then in verse 16, it talks about the earth helps the woman. So if you look at verse 9, verse 13, and verse 16 and put them all together, you'll see that the woman is not in heaven in verse 1 and then on the earth in verse 6, but rather she is physically on the earth throughout the entire vision, although she is spiritually in heavenly places. Yes.
I'm a little confused here. Verse 14, I've just thought about the Laodicean church. Philadelphia church is raptured out.
Right. Okay, now this woman, when we talk about the woman, what are we really talking about here? I believe this is a symbol of the true church of Jesus Christ. Now I say true church. I believe that we are looking at the true church. I don't think it's a harlot church. I don't think it's Mary. I don't think it's Israel. But we're looking at the New Testament church here. Let me mention a couple of other examples given to us, in fact, in the book of Revelation, where a single woman represents a corporate body of persons in a system. For example, Jezebel, in chapter 2 and verse 20. Jezebel represents the past corrupt church, the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval ages. Chapter 2 and verse 20. And when God talks about Jezebel, he's not just talking about one woman. He's talking about a whole corrupt evil system. And then in chapter 17 and in verse 1, we read about the great harlot. Chapter 17, verse 1. And the Bible describes the harlot as a single woman. But when you read the description of her, it becomes very apparent that she is representing a future corrupt world church and not just a single woman. And then in chapter 19 and verse 7, we read about the bride, the Lamb's wife. Chapter 19, verse 7. And we know that that would represent the overcomers that have become the bride of Christ and they are in heaven. There's not just one bride, one female in heaven that has somehow attained the stature of the bride of Christ. It is rather representing a corporate body of believers. There's also other scriptures in the Bible that talk about the woman representing a corporate body. For example, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, we read about the heavenly Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. Galatians 4:26, see? And so Jerusalem is called a mother, and it's representing the New Testament church. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11:2, many scriptures today. The church is espoused as a chaste virgin to Christ. See, a virgin singular to Christ. And we're to keep ourselves, of course, pure and holy. And then in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Genesis 3:15, we read about the seed of the woman, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Now, there are two pictures there, first of all, of Eve and of Christ, of course. And that's the most accurate, that's the most obvious application, is that Eve would produce the seed of the woman, and that would be Jesus Christ, and Christ would bruise the devil's head at Calvary. But there's also another application. Eve would represent the visible church, and then her seed, the seed of the woman, would represent the man-child. And the man-child is going to bruise the serpent's head. And that's what we'll see later on in Revelation chapter 13. So there is an application there of the woman singular, see, representing a corporate visible church. Now, there's an analogy here that's Genesis 3:15. That would be the seed of the woman. Mm-hmm. The seed of the woman. And then there's another analogy that we have, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 24 through 33. And so, you know the picture there where Paul talks about husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so the man is to the woman as Christ is to the church. And there's a real picture there. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24 and following. In fact, let me give you 8 different ways that we see that as the woman is to the man, so the church is to Christ. In other words, there's a typological picture here, 8 different ways that I'll mention. Number 1, the woman came from man, didn't she? The man was created first. And then the woman was not just instantaneously created. She came from the man. She came from Adam's rib. So the woman came from man just like the church has come from Christ. We have come from Christ. And I'll give you some scriptures with each one of these points. That would be Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 compared to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. Genesis 2:22 and Ephesians 5:30. And then secondly, the woman, that is Eve, the woman was brought to the man. Just as the church is going to be presented or brought to Christ. And the Father is going to take the bride of Christ, he's going to polish us up, and then he's going to present us to Christ. And that's going to certainly be a joy to his heart, I can tell you that much right now. And the scriptures for that would be Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. Genesis 2:22 and Ephesians 5:27. Ephesians 5:27. And then the book of Psalms chapter 45. And verse 14, Psalms 45:14. And then thirdly, the woman is made for the man, just like the church is made for Christ. Christ wasn't made for us so much, but we are really made for Him. That's really the truth of the whole matter. We're made to serve Him and love Him and be His reflection. And that, you see, the woman is made for the man, and so the church is also made for Christ. And that would be found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, Genesis 2:18, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 6:13, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9. And then number 4, the woman bears children to the man. That's one of the major functions, you might say, of a woman. She bears children to the man, just like the church is bearing children to Christ. We are out evangelizing. We are seeking to win souls. We are seeking to win children, as it were, to have children, to produce spiritual lambs for Christ. And that would be found in Genesis chapter 4, Genesis 4, 1 through 2. And then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, of course, the birth of the man-child, you see. The woman producing a man-child. Revelation 12, 5. And then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, it talks about the remnant of her seed, talking about the offspring of the visible church. Chapter 12, verse 17. Number 5, the woman takes the man's name. Whenever a couple is married, of course, the woman takes the man's name. Just like the church is going to take Christ's name. The Bible talks about He is going to write upon us His new name. And that's seen in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2:23, with Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation 3:12. And then number 6, the woman is to be submissive to her husband. Just like the church is to be submissive to Christ. We're not called to go out and do our own thing and to rewrite the Bible and to somehow reorder God's program, but we are to be submissive to Christ, just like the woman should be submissive to her husband. And that would be found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, Genesis 3:16, and Ephesians 5:22. Ephesians 5:22. And then the woman is weaker, that is, she's a weaker vessel than the man, just like the church is weaker than Christ, and I don't think we have to really prove that point. Our muscles are pretty flabby when it comes to arm wrestling with Christ, I'll tell you that much. The woman is the weaker vessel than the man, just like the church is weaker than Christ. And that would be seen in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, 1 Peter 3, 7, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and then Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 5, Song of Solomon 8, 5. And then number 8, the woman is the glory of the man. It's not like God created the woman and she's now some servant. She's just a servile serf or whatever, and she's, you know, subjugated without any glory or anything. It's not like that at all. The woman is the glory of the man. Just like the church, when the church is submitted to Christ, is a glory unto Him. And that would be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. And then Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 3. Isaiah 62, verse 3. Now, reading on in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. So there appears a great wonder in heaven, a great sign in heaven. And the sign is this: there is a woman who is clothed with the sun. Now, I believe that the sun would be symbolic of Jesus Christ. She is clothed with a effulgence, with a light, with a glory. And, of course, Jesus manifested the divine, supernatural light and authority of God. He was, as it were, a reflection of God Himself. Number of scriptures here. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus is called the Son, now S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, who arises with healing in His wings. Malachi 4, 2. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, we read about Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. His face, it did shine as the sun in its full strength. And then also in Revelation chapter 1, and verse 16, again, it talks about the countenance of Christ. It was shining as the sun. And then in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26, and in verses 13 through 15, remember the appearance of Jesus to the apostle Paul, and Paul was walking along, and Jesus appeared to him, and there was a bright light, and Paul was blinded, and he fell to the ground, And Paul cried out, "Who art thou, Lord, that I am persecuting?" And I should say he cried out, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus cried out, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." That bright light, see, was connected with Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, Revelation 21, 23, Jesus is going to take the place of the Son in the new creation. Finally, Psalm chapter 84 and verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. And so the Bible talks about Christ being the sun and the light. And so Jesus is a light bearer appointed by God. Just like we read back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, God took the sun, and the Bible says God appointed the sun to be a light bearer. And that's what God did with Jesus Christ. He is the spiritual light bearer appointed by God for the world. And that's why Jesus could say, "I am the light of the world. And he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so here we see, as we're reading along, that this woman is clothed now with the sun. And only the church is clothed with Jesus Christ. Three scriptures here. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it talks about, if you've been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You've put on Christ. When you were water baptized, you were clothed with Christ. And Christ is light, and therefore you are walking around in a garment of light. And that's what we see here. The woman is clothed with the sun. But then it says in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 14, Paul turns right around and he says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's Romans 13, 14. We could say, "Well, Paul, I've already got him on me. I was water baptized." Paul says, yes, that was a legal putting on. Now experientially put on Christ in your life. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we are told to put on the new man. Ephesians 4:24, which is created in the image of Jesus Christ. And so because Christ is symbolized by the Son, we therefore become what He is. And therefore we are His lights. We are the woman. We are clothed with that Son. And in fact, there's a challenging statement that a lot of people might refute at face value, but Jesus is no longer the light of the world. Did you know that? It says in John chapter 9 and verse 5, John chapter 9 and verse 5, here's what it says. Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But now I'm no longer in the world." He was going to go with the Father. Now, in a qualified sense, he of course is still the light of the world. But he went to be with the Father. And now we are the light of the world. Jesus in us, see? And so Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Therefore let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works." Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And then finally in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5, 8, "You were at one time darkness, but now are you light. Walk therefore as the children of the light." See, that's Ephesians 5, 8. Now, I believe that because this woman is clothed with a sun, she does not represent the whole of organized Christendom. I don't think the woman is representing everyone that claims to be a Christian. Everyone that would be, let's say, non-born again and they're going to some church that is not a born-again church. I don't think that's what we're looking at here. I think that we are looking at the born-again church. I don't think it includes everyone that goes to church. I don't think it includes everyone who calls themselves a Christian. For, you see, you can call yourself a Christian, and yet if you haven't been born again, you're not a Christian, even if you call yourself one. And you are therefore not clothed with the Son. You're not clothed with the Son until you're born again. So she would represent the born-again church of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a term that we use to describe her, and at times you'll hear her described as the visible church. And then when we talk about the man-child, of course, we talk about the invisible church. Why do we call her the visible church? There are two reasons why she is called the visible church. Number one is that evangelical born-again Christianity is largely visible. In other words, by that I mean you can usually tell quite quickly if a person is born again or not. Normally, all you have to do is ask a person if they are born again. And normally, just by their very response, you can tell whether they're born again or not. Isn't that true? You're working with them and you can say, "Do you know Jesus?" or whatever. And if immediately they get defensive or whatever and they say, "Well, yeah, I pay my taxes and I was confirmed and I was baptized and of course I'm a Christian," you know that they probably are not a Christian. You know that they probably aren't. Or if they say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian," and then if you say, "Well, when did you accept Christ?" or "When were you born again?" And if they don't even know what you mean, What do you mean by being born again or whatever? You know that they probably are not born again. But most people that you are around, if they claim to be a Christian, and if you say, do you know Jesus? You can tell. They have a certain response, and there's a certain way about their life, and you can normally tell if they're born again. Now, some people are kind of gray, and you can't really tell. But that's the minority. But most evangelical, born-again Christians, you can normally tell fairly quickly. It's a visible type thing. Now, there's another reason why we call her the visible church, and that's because there's a church within her that's concealed. You cannot see it. It's not readily apparent to the physical eyes. And that, of course, is the man-child. The man-child is within this church, as we'll read on later in verse 5, and the man-child is invisible. In other words, we don't really know right now who is in the man-child. You can look at various saints and you can say, boy, they are a man-child saint if I ever saw one. And then you can look at other saints and you can say, boy, they've got a long ways to go. But you know, God might not look at things the way we look at them. And God sees hearts, and the Lord knows what that person will do with all the various things that they're going to be confronted with in the future. And so we can't always tell who is in the man-child or not. Now, moving on in chapter 12 and verse 1, it goes on and it says that the moon is under her feet. The moon is under her feet. Now, this would probably be a real fitting symbol of the Old Testament, a symbol of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. That's what she's standing on. That, in a sense, is her foundation. And you see, the church is really founded on the Old Testament, what God did and what God instituted and how God called Abraham and God called the nation of Israel. And we have really come from them. We're really founded on them, if you know how I am saying this. You see, the moon has light, but it does not have its own light. It is reflecting the light from the sun. If you were to take the moon and to somehow isolate it all by itself, it would not have any light. It would not radiate any light. And that's exactly what the Old Testament is like. The Old Testament has no light of its own. Everything that was transacted in the Old Testament, everything that was carried on in the Old Testament, reflected actually the light of the New Testament in advance. In other words, everything that they did, every type, every ritual, every shadow, every commandment, every judgment that God gave them, was actually reflecting what God was going to do through Christ. And there was no real light there in the Old Testament. In fact, I doubt if there were very many Jews that really understood what they were doing. When they were killing the sacrificial animals and when they were keeping all the rituals and everything, I doubt if there was much light in their mind. They probably just felt like, well, this is what God wants us to do, and we don't really understand necessarily why God wants us to do that. And the reason why, they were living in a time of darkness. But once Christ came, and once Jesus began to teach, and once Christ laid his life down, then all of a sudden, see, the Old Covenant began to reflect light, and you could now understand and see what the Old Testament was all about. Now, how could they go through all these things in the Old Covenant if there was no light back there in and of itself? In other words, how could they do all these things if Christ was the light? Well, it was possible because of the foreknowledge of God. God had all these various individuals do all these things, and there are thousands of illustrations of this, because God, by his foreknowledge, knew that Christ would come who would be the light of the world. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, all the other men of God in the Old Testament, they were all types of Christ. The lamb sacrifices, they all pointed to the Lamb of God. And it was real apparent to their minds when they began to see Jesus and become born again that Jesus was the fulfillment of those rituals. Israel conquering Canaan's land pointed to the saints overcoming the flesh, the world, and the devil in an overcoming abundant Christian life. And we could just multiply list after list how that the Old Covenant had no real light of its own. Now, the thing about this, though, is that the moon does shine at night. It does give some light at night. Just like the Old Testament did give the nation of Israel light amid the darkness of the Old Testament dispensation. That was really a dark time. I wouldn't want to live during that time. It was a dark time. Even when you read about God's good men of God, they were doing things that were dark. In a sense, I mean, they were living in a certain realm of darkness. You read about Abraham, you know, and Abraham goes in onto Hagar and you know, raises up Ishmael. And you read about Jacob, and Jacob has two wives, and you know, he's marrying his handmaidens. And you read about David, and David is out, you know, just killing people left and right for the kingdom of God, bless the name of the Lord, praising the Lord in the temple and going out with his sword and waving his sword and lopping people's heads off left and right. It was a time of darkness. They did not have a lot of light and a lot of knowledge. I think of Josiah. godly King Josiah almost fainted when they finally uncovered the Old Testament law. They hadn't been keeping it for hundreds of years, probably. And so it was a time of darkness, and yet God was shining. There was some light there. It was about as much light as what we have in the moon. Here are a couple of scriptures that would relate to the moon, although not directly. And that would be found in the book of Job, chapter 25 and verse 5. Job 25, verse 5, Psalm chapter 104 and verse 19, Psalm 136 and verse 9, and also Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 35. Now, when we look at this woman, we notice that the moon is under her feet. The moon is under her feet, which means she is founded upon the moon, and yet notice now, she's above it, and she's also beyond it. And the reason why is because we've gone far beyond the Old Covenant. We're founded on it, and that, in a sense, is our foundation, if you know how I'm saying this. Christ, of course, is our foundation, but we are founded on the Old Covenant, what God did there, and yet we're far beyond what God was ever able to bring the nation of Israel. And what we find when we start reading the New Testament is that the New Testament is actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament. What they were never able to achieve because of the weakness of their flesh and not being born again and not being filled with the Spirit and so forth, we are now able to achieve in the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "I am not come to destroy the law, but I am come to fulfill the law." Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, see? And so Jesus came, his whole heart was to fulfill the law. And that's what we are doing now as we walk in the Spirit. The Bible talks about we are not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, and the righteousness of God's law is now being fulfilled in our lives. Now you'll notice something else about this woman in verse 1. It says, upon her head there is a crown of 12 stars. So this is another beautiful picture that John sees concerning her. There's a shimmering crown of 12 stars on her head. And incidentally, this word crown is the Greek word Stephanos. Stephanos. Which means it is a victor's wreath that is upon her head. In other words, she has the victory as she stands true to God. She's living and walking, at least this at this point in time in the vision, she's living and walking in the victory. She has a certain measure of victory. And the Bible talks about this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes that Jesus is the Christ. When you believe that Jesus is your Savior, you start entering into that victory. And the more you believe that, the more you walk in that victory. Now there are 12 stars that this crown consists of. 12, of course, is the number of God's kingdom. The number of God's kingdom and the number of God's government. And this is a heavenly fullness. It is a heavenly completeness. The number of God's kingdom in its fullness and completeness. For example, when you look at the Old Testament, there were 12 sons of Jacob, and there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. And then when you read in the New Testament, there were 12 apostles that were apostles of the Lamb, following Jesus Christ. And then later on, when we read the New Jerusalem, we'll read about it. It has 12 foundations. It has 12 gates to it. It is 12,000 furlongs in length, breadth, and height. In other words, it is a perfect cube, and it is 12,000 furlongs in every direction. And so we find that this 12, then, is the number of spiritual or heavenly completeness. Now, what do these stars represent? Well, it's fairly simple to figure that out. From other portions in the Bible, they represent saints of God. Saints of God. Now, it's my personal belief that in this part of the vision right now, these are saints in a special connection. These are probably ministering saints. Saints that are in a position of leadership, those that are occupying the offices of God, pastors and the other ministries that we read about in the Bible as far as official offices in the church. You see, they're upon her head. They are a crown of 12 stars, they are upon her head, indicating that they are stars that are occupying a position of headship. See? And we read in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, we read about those seven stars which are in the hand of Christ, and we know from chapter 2 and following that they are the angels, that is, they are the pastors or the messengers to the seven church ages. They are the leaders, see, those that are leading the church. And then also in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, Daniel 12:3, they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars. So evidently these would be saints in a ministerial position. And they are upon her head. They are in a position of authority over her. They're occupying a place of headship. It would represent the government of God's church now. During the time of this vision, just before the rapture, this is what we're looking at now, just before the rapture, it's a picture of the end time church invested with the fullness and the splendor of governmental authority on the earth. And you see, God has given us many godly leaders to lead us and to guide us, and that is a glory to the church that we have them. And so it's a victor's wreath. This is a victory to the church to have a crown of godly leaders and to be under them. This is a glory to her. It's not bondage. She's not crying out, boy, am I under bondage, this heavy old crown on me. She's not saying that. If I was out at sea on a ship, I would want to make sure there was a captain if we went through a storm. I wouldn't want a bunch of swabbies on deck saying, what should we do now? You know, let's cast dice. Let's figure out, should we take the sails down or leave them up? Should we man the lifeboats or not? You need a voice of authority, don't you, to tell you what to do during that time. And so what we see here is that the woman is all glorious in appearance. She's completely enveloped in light. Her garments are glittering like rays of the sun. She's standing as a victor. Her feet are resting on the moon. There's a shimmering crown of 12 stars composing her victor's crown. And just like the sun and the moon and the stars have shined down through the centuries and the millenniums of time, and they have served for lights for mankind, and so spiritually this church is going to shine in the last days, particularly during the darkest time on earth for the history of the church, during the tribulation period. God is going to cause this woman to shine. And she's going to be bowed over. She's going to be persecuted, but she is still going to shine. However, that's not the end of the glorious vision. We're going to see that even a greater church is going to come forth from her, called the man-child. So you see, this is how God views the church. Now, he understands and realizes that there's a lot wrong with the church, too. But as far as God sees it legally, this is the position that we see. Now, let's look at chapter 12 and verse 2. Yes?
I got a question. We're okay. Talking about the church, and you're talking about how glorious it's going to be in the last days and everything else. But then in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, we're talking about the Laodicean church. We're talking about how ugly she is, that she's lukewarm and everything mm-hmm. else, and take on the robes of Christ and everything. And if we're referring to the church here, the visible church is being this way. I can't see power in one place saying it's so messed up and they've got to cry out to God and everything else in this place.
Well, I think probably the way to understand it would be, of course, first of all, in the legal sense. This is how God views the church legally. It's not, when he sees even a lukewarm believer, they're still standing in the righteousness of Christ. They're still clothed with the sun. See, they still have a white robe on them in a sense, in a legal sense. And it is true that God will rebuke them and God will correct them. But then there's another consideration here, is that at this point in time in the vision, the woman is comprising all of Christendom. The man-child is still in her. It's representing all Christians worldwide. And so it's not just representing just the lukewarm at this point in time, because the man-child hasn't been born yet. There hasn't been a real separation between Philadelphia and Laodicea. The rapture hasn't taken place yet. And so there are many saints throughout the world that do reflect Christ and are a glory to God's name. Well, chapter 12 and verse 2, yes. The church of Ephesus? No, I don't believe it does. I believe it represents the church in the last days. And the reason why is, again, we're dated here as far as the vision. If you read on in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, a dragon having seven heads. And we'll look at that later, but each head represents a world government, which means that this woman is going to be living during the time of world government. Ephesus, of course, would have been during the time of the sixth head. See, five were fallen and one is. So we're not looking at the church, although I suppose in a sense you could say that God has viewed the true church in this way, see, down through time. But particularly in the vision now, we're looking at the church in the end time. That would be the application here. Yes?
I always thought the visible church represented all the denominational churches, mm-hmm. too, and a lot of those aren't even born again.
Right.
Those are not included
in the Well, you know, it's kind of hard to really see where they fit. Many of them are going to become the harlot church, I believe. But I don't believe they're part of the woman. Because they, you know, how can you be clothed with a son and so forth? And
but that's the visible church, you know, kind of, even the denominational
church are hiding that. Mm-hmm.
That one
yes. Yeah, that's right. Well, that's where later on we'll see where it talks about the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood and actually helps protect the woman. And the earth would be talking about organized religion. So, you know, that we'll talk about that a little bit later on. Okay, well, chapter 12 and verse 2, we read on here, it says, "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered." So now the vision is progressing, and John sees that she is with child. That means she was pregnant. She had, of course, the distended or extended belly. And so you want to picture her now very large in pregnancy, and she's been waiting to bring forth for almost 2,000 years. No wonder she's so big.
Yeah.
And it says that she cried. It says that she cried, and this means to scream or to cry aloud because of her travail and pain. She's crying out in her birth pangs now in the very anguish of her delivery. It's a very difficult delivery. It's a very excruciating pain to her. And the Bible says that she is travailing in birth. Travailing in birth, now that's referring to labor pains. She's travailing in birth with labor pains. Now this is a spiritual travail. We're not looking at a literal woman here. A spiritual travail, and it's an inner anguish, and it's pointing to the great labor and the great pain of the church that the church is going to have to undergo to bring forth a man-child overcomer. There's going to be great pain involved in this. There's going to be great anguish. Now, the same Greek word that is used for travail here, travailing in birth, is found in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Galatians 4:19. Now, Paul says concerning the Galatians, "I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you." I travail in birth. Now, what was Paul going through? He was going through all kinds of anguish, all kinds of spiritual, as it were, torment, until the Galatians would really have Christ be formed in them. And you see, that's what God is trying to do within us right now. He's trying to form Christ within us. And the church is going to have to travail just like Paul travailed. Now, there's a beautiful picture of this whole scene. I'd like to have you turn back with me. I thought of the account back in Genesis chapter 35. It's a beautiful type. I want to share it with you. This picture of travail that the church is going to have to go through. Look at Genesis chapter 35, and I'd like to read starting in verse 16. Genesis chapter 35, and I want to read in verse 16. Remember the account of Rachel giving birth to Benjamin, and then she dies? Let me read this to you because I think it's an exact picture how it fits concerning Rachel. It says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, or Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And so Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, but however, she called him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And it cost her her very life. She died. She was in hard travail. She was in great pain, and she died. And you know what Jacob did? Jacob renamed that son. Jacob said, no, that's not going to be your name. Your name is going to be Benjamin, which means son of the right hand, which is the son of power. On the right hand, it talks about the authority and power. And so it started off being a child of sorrow because of course, Rachel died in the process. Now, the church at Laodicea and the woman that we're looking at, she's going to die. She's going to give birth to the man-child, and then 3.5 years later, she's dead. Physically dead, see? And so she perishes, and it's a hard labor that she goes through, and to the visible church, it's going to be a son of sorrow, the man-child that's going to be born. But that son of sorrow will be renamed Benjamin, son of God's right hand. And just like Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God and exercising the power and authority of God, so the man-child is going to wield that man, man-child power and authority of God. Now, incidentally, there are a couple of other prophetic scriptures that talk about birth pains, and let me read them to you. Let me give you the references to them, because there's a little tie-in here, I believe. First of all, if you look in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8, and Mark chapter 13 and verse 8, that's Matthew 24, verse 8, and Mark chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus talked about wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilences, troubles, and then he said these are just the beginning of sorrows. Now, what that word means is birth pains. These are just the beginning of birth pains. Now, what he is saying is that before God's kingdom is going to come on the earth, there's going to be terrible contractions in the natural realm. In the realm of nature, nature is going to have birth pains before the millennium is born. And the new earth, in a sense, the millennial earth is born, see? And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Now, this is talking about the ungodly. It's not talking about the believers. It says they, not you. It says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. So it's not talking to you, the believer. It's them. And it says, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And what that is showing is that there is going to be an inevitable pain that's going to come upon this world. When the Antichrist comes to power, there's going to be destruction upon them. Just like a woman cannot back out of childbirth. When she starts having a child, that's it. She's going to have that child. Well, that's the way the unrepentant will be in the tribulation and in the plague period. They're not going to be able to back out of the tribulation calamities. And so, you see, the entire world, all of God's creation, is going to have to undergo travail. The woman, the church, is going to have to undergo it. The ungodly are going to have to undergo it. And even God's creation is going to have to undergo it. So I say, let's number ourselves amongst the godly. Amen. And not amongst the wicked. They're going to have to go through it anyway. We might as well go through it as saints of God. Now, I want to go on and mention something else. Not only was this woman experiencing great labor pains, but there's something else that the Bible says here, and it's a very key word, I believe. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth. That's talking about the birth pains now. And then it goes on and it says, and pained to be delivered. She pained to be delivered. This is something in addition to the birth pangs now. Something else is taking place in the woman. And this word pained is a very interesting word. It's asanizo. This is spelled B-A-S-A-N-I-Z, long O. Basanidzo, something in addition to the birth pangs now. And what it means, according to the Greek, is that she is being put to the test. She is being put to the test or tormented to be delivered. She is being put to the test. So the idea is that she has got birth pains, and plus that, she is being put to the test or tormented to be delivered. Now, literally, and there's a word picture here, literally, what this word basanizo means is literally to rub on the touchstone. To rub on the touchstone. The ancient Greeks and in the Oriental world, they had what was called a touchstone. And actually it was a dark stone, and they would use it to test metals to see what kind of metal they were. For example, they would take gold and they would rub it against, they would strike it on this touchstone, and it would leave a certain color on the touchstone. And they knew that if the gold was rubbed on that, if it left a certain color, they knew that that was gold. Or if it was silver, they would rub it on the touchstone, and it would come out a certain color. Or if it was fool's gold, they'd rub it on there, and they'd know, that's not gold, that's just pyrite, that's fool's gold. And so it means literally to rub on the touchstone, and therefore it has the idea to examine by torture, or torment, or distress. And so the thought is that this woman is not only in childbirth, not only in labor pains, that's bad enough, but she's also being tortured now. She's being tormented. She's being put to the test. And in fact, Thayer, in his Greek lexicon on page 96, says concerning a cognate word related to this word, and this is on page 96, concerning the word basanos, he says, quote, it means the rack or instrument of torture by which one is forced to divulge the truth. End quote. In other words, like when they would put someone on the rack and torture them until they would confess the truth, this woman is under torment, great torment. Now, I want to mention five different ways this word basanizo is used. These are ways that I noticed just going through the Greek New Testament, just opening up the Greek Englishman's Concordance and just looking at the different ways this word is used. I think it's very interesting. First of all, number one, it's used of bodily afflictions. Bodily afflictions, this word basanidzo. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 6, it's used of the sick of palsy who were grievously tormented that came to Christ and were healed. Matthew 8, 6. See, bodily affliction, bodily pain. Number two, it's used of spiritual anguish. Spiritual anguish. You know, you can be spiritually tormented. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, referring to Lot, talks about the ungodly, they vexed his righteous soul. That word vexed is our word basanidzo. Thirdly, it's used of demonic oppression. Demonic oppression. For example, in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 5, remember the fifth trumpet plague? And it talks about the ungodly on the earth. They shall be tormented. There's our word, basanidzo. They shall be tormented for 5 months. And they were gnawing their tongues for pain. That's Revelation 9, 5, demonic oppression. Then number four, it's used of physical distress and weariness. Physical distress and weariness. For example, it's used of the disciples at the sea, when they were on the Sea of Galilee, struggling against the headwind, and they were rowing and rowing and trying to get to shore. And you better believe their muscles were aching after rowing all night. And it says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. That word toiling is our word basanidzo. They were tormented, as it were. They wanted to quit, probably, but they couldn't see, or the boat would probably capsize. But Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. And then number 5, it's used of eternal torment of the ungodly. Eternal torment. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, where it talks about the ungodly, he shall be tormented with fire. There's our word, basanidzo, tormented again. So to summarize then, it's a very strong word. She's being put to the test with acute pains and torment. And so the visible church is going to be tormented in addition to labor pains. Now, what I want to bring out is that, see, we are a part of this woman. We're the woman right now. We're not the man-child. No, the man-child isn't born yet. We're the man-child in the making. So we are part of the woman as well as the man-child. So undoubtedly, we're going to experience this too. We're going to experience various pains. Now, I apply this torment to two different ways. Two different ways I think we can look at it. Number one would be an inner torment. An inner torment from problems and from sins and from demons. And from our unwillingness to fully surrender to Christ. You see, our sins are always going to torment us. Jesus is going to allow our sins to torment us. He's going to allow demons to distress us if we don't yield to Him, if we don't get rid of our sins. Until we come to the point where we are willing to give them up, we're willing to overcome, we're willing to believe God for our problems. I have found that the devil, you can go through spiritual torment. It's unreal. I mean, now listen, if you haven't gone through a time of real spiritual crisis in your life, and you hear someone testify and they say, I never believed it was true. I mean, you know, I heard people talking about spiritual trials in life. I never believed it was like this. But thank God He brought me through it. You can go through a time of real spiritual travail in your life. And the Lord, we're living during a time, we're wrestling with the angel of the Lord like Jacob did at Jabbok. And we've got to prevail. That's the only thing that we've really got to go by. We've got to overcome. And God is allowing these things, I believe. He's putting us to the test. He's rubbing us on the touchstone to see what type of metal we are. So I do think it does relate to an inner torment. But then secondly, I think it's going to also involve a torment from without. A torment from without, from mounting pressure of the world. From persecution in the world. From government opposition. As the governments of the world are going to become more and more antichrist, and they're lining up with the devil more and more as the years unfold. Every one of the governments of the world that I know about are lining up more and more with him. And the more that happens, they're going to start taking stands against the church of God. And so government opposition and then problems in the nation and problems in the church and opposition in the church, as well as a vexing upsurge of violence in the world and sins of all kinds around us, these things are going to torment us. They are going to vex us. But I'll tell you this. They're going to force the church to cry out to God. We're going to cry out to the Lord. We'll seek the Lord as never before. And we'll find that our God is a delivering God. And we'll find that the Lord can deliver you. I have found personally, boy, I'll tell you, the devil can bring a lot of pressure on you. He can bring a lot of pressure And the Lord will put you to the test, and God is waiting for you to cry out and say, Lord, I surrender all. I repent. And He's waiting for you to give your whole heart to Him, and then you get up off your knees and everything is different. Now, what I want to mention is that this is going to be the state of things before the man-child is born. We need to be preparing ourselves. We need to be hiding ourselves these things in our heart. Now, Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28, Luke 21, 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing nigh. Now, the Greek is unbend yourself when these things start coming to pass, indicating that the church is going to be bowed over. And He's talking to you now. He's talking to the ones that are going to escape the tribulation, that they are going to be bowed over, in a sense. There's going to be a certain measure of distress. Now, why is it going to have to be like this? Well, I think man just will not seem to go fully God's way without being put to the test. I don't know what it is about us. We're incorrigible. That means we're very hard to convince. There are very few Christians that are just meek and go along passively with everything that God wants to do, exactly when the Lord wants to do it. There's very few people around like that. So God is going to allow this torment to force us to become the man-child. And it's like, you'll either become the man-child or you stay the woman, one of the two. And all Christians are going to experience this anguish, whether they are the man-child or not, because this is the woman. This is the woman now being put to this. So what I would say, don't waste your sorrows. Don't waste your sorrows. You're going to have to go through these things one way or the other. All Christians are going to have to go through them. The world's going to have to go through this. Even creation is going to have to go through this. Don't waste your sorrows. Yield your life to the Lord. Realize that the things that you're going through in your life, these things are not just accidents, my friend. I can look at my life. You know, I think of the first, I would say about the first 10 years of my Christian life, I felt like I was on a surfboard, just surfing, cruising along in life. I used to wonder when people talked about, you know, trials and everything. Now, I had difficulties and so forth, but Christianity to me was joyful. It was, you know, exciting. The Bible was exciting and everything, and I'm not saying I was always walking in a glory cloud, and then all of a sudden I found out, you know, the Lord didn't overlook me either. And I have found that there are a lot of things in my life that the Lord has said, that's it. No more in your life for you, bud. And the Lord has required and put me to the test. Now, another point that I'd like to make is this, is that we can actually overcome, I believe, many of our struggles with sin right now. And I think that the Lord is allowing us to go through many of these things right now, ahead of many other Christians throughout the world. I really believe that. You know why? So we can be in a position to help others through theirs. Because they're going to have to go through these things that we're going through. And I know, I have talked to so many Christians, and I mean strong Christians, and they are being put to the test. And God is putting them to the test. And these are, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord that they've burned their bridges a long time ago. I mean, they've never thought about giving up on the Lord, but they are being tested, they are being tried. And the reason why is that when this thing breaks out on the church and the whole church is under this, we're going to need someone to bring comfort and cheer and faith and to minister to them in the power of God with the gifts of the Holy Spirit to help them through and get them delivered and get them prayed for and have faith in God and not give up and to encourage them. And you know, this is going to be very difficult for new converts. We're going to have to shelter them because the devil is going to hit them with full fury. Well, there's one other scripture here as you're going your way. I guess maybe I should bring it tomorrow. I wanted to say it, but I'm reminded of that scripture of Jeremiah where God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how can thou contend with horses? Well, my brethren, we're running with the footmen now. We haven't seen the horses yet. So there are glorious things to look forward to. But the Bible is realistic.
That's right.
Sorry, Mark, that I didn't get
you. I heard him. You may be excused. Before she prevails, she drops the horse. Before her feet, she delivers the man.
Yeah, right. Okay, now that would relate to the nation of Israel. See, because all the Old Testament prophecies, they do have a double application. And Christ is the matchup. He is a matchup. Now, not in this chapter here, we just don't let that go in there. But before she prevailed, now that prevail is talking about a prevail probably at the Battle of Armageddon. Before she prevailed, she brought forth a man child. Yeah, she brought forth. And the nation of Israel did not have to undergo a spiritual prevail like the church is undergoing now to bring this man child. But then you go on and read it, and it says it's the opposite. If you read on. Yeah, that would relate to the nation.
We didn't listen to tape yesterday.
Okay.
And we by mistake signed.
Okay.
So
well, I'll tell you what, really, you have heard that. Were you at the last session in the last Daniel? You really heard that.
So we should.
So I don't even think you need to do anything about it. I think even if you sign right like that, I think that's fine.
Okay.
Because, you know, as far as I'm concerned, there's no problem because you've already listened to that.
Okay.
And furthermore, last semester, see, because of the snow, we had, what, 1 or 2 days that we missed in the morning? And we didn't, we had at least one. And we didn't miss that in the evening class, so that's how we got ahead in the evening. We didn't miss that 1 hour.
Okay.
So we're a little bit ahead in the evening.
Okay.
Okay.
Hi.